Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. We're back in 1 Corinthians. How about that? It's been a while. A young minister fresh from the Baptist seminary was conducting his first baptismal service. In his nervousness, he forgot his scripture concerning baptism, but then suddenly, to his relief, thought he remembered them in a rush of sweet clarity, not realizing they were actually the scriptures for the Lord's Supper. "I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," he said sternly. Then he lowered the convert into the water and added, "And now drink ye all of it." Sometimes, as Samuel Johnson has said, people need to be reminded more than taught. It's been a while since we've listened in on Paul's words to the church in Corinth. It's actually been 5 weeks. 5 weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians, and so a lot of our message today is going to be review. I don't want to just jump in and plow ahead without reviewing because, you know, as you may have noticed as we've gone on in this study, there's a lot of verses maybe you grew up with, but as we've studied those verses in the context of this bigger flow, they've opened up to you in a way. You've seen them in a new light. And so before we move on, I want to capture that flow of thought again before we dive back in next week and continue going deeper. And so, because sometimes we need to be reminded more than we're taught. And so for those of you with memories as short as mine, we left off the last time we opened to 1 Corinthians with Paul commanding the believers in Corinth to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry, he said. Why? Because God has promised to always make a way out of every temptation to evil. God is faithful, Paul has said, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will always provide what? The way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so Paul says, don't hang around the evil. Don't just walk away from the temptation. Flee when God makes a way. Flee from the temptation. And you know, the comforting truth in that promise, as we studied, is that God will always, you know, that promise that God will always provide a way out, the comfort is that we can know our temptations never have to overwhelm us, right? They never have to overwhelm us. But there's a flip side to that, and the uncomfortable truth about that promise is that it leaves us without an excuse if they do overwhelm us. If God always gives us a way out, we have no excuse for giving in. But why was Paul reminding the church in Corinth of these promises and commanding them to take advantage of them in the first place? What's going on here? Why does he tell them to flee? Because, he says, we Christians are not out for a casual stroll, are we? What are we out for? What are we in for? We're in a race. And if we keep getting carelessly tripped up by our temptations and needlessly weighed down by sin, what happens is that we put ourselves in danger of being disqualified from the race. Now, we have to follow that up really quickly by saying we're not talking about being disqualified in the sense of losing our salvation, but a disqualification that means a loss of our usefulness, a disqualification that means missing out on the privilege of being part of God's great story of saving lost people and making disciples of all nations. And we'll regret it. We'll regret it if we miss out on that. Paul knows it. Because that's the prize we're running for as Christians. That's what we're running to win. We're running to win. We're running to win for the glory of the name of God. We're running to win glory for his name through the supernatural transformation of the people all around us that God has put around us as we speak out and live out the gospel in their midst. That's why we're running. We're running for the glory of God. But we weren't always running this race. This race began for you and me and for those in Corinth the moment we said yes to Jesus. The moment we took our eyes and our trust off of ourselves and we put them instead on Christ to save us. And the moment we did that, we entered into a stadium. We crossed a threshold. Putting our trust in Jesus meant the burden of our past was gone. Putting our trust in Jesus meant the fear of our future was gone. Putting our trust in Jesus meant the enslaving power of sin was gone. Putting our trust in Jesus meant the curse of the law was gone. Putting our trust in Jesus meant that suddenly we were set free to live life as we were always meant to live. But when we cross that threshold from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, when we cross that threshold from death to life, when we cross that threshold into the stadium, we looked down and we saw that we hadn't just been set free from all those things just so we could live for ourselves. We looked down and we saw that we'd been set free so that we could rightly love God and our neighbors. The purpose of our freedom in Christ is to enable us to love sacrificially as we grow spiritually. It wasn't just a threshold into the family of God that we crossed at the moment of our salvation. Paul says, we looked down and saw that the threshold was also a starting line. And our race began that day. Your race began that day. But something alarming has happened and has been happening to God's runners in Corinth. They've forgotten why they're running. Maybe you've forgotten why you're running. They've forgotten why they're running. They've forgotten the reason that they've been set free. Why have you been set free? If I came up to you this week at random and said, why have you been set free? Would you have an answer? Why have they been set free? Instead of living sacrificially with the finish line of God's glory in mind, they've begun to live for themselves, is what we see in these pages, in these chapters. They've set up their blood-bought freedom and their rights, and they've made those things the highest good in their lives. They've made those things into idols instead of God's means, God's tools for a greater end. And in doing this, they've begun to hurt the very ones they're supposed to be running to win for the glory of God. And so Paul has warned them very sternly, flee from idolatry. Because in an ironic and really bizarre twist, the idolatry of elevating those good freedoms to the highest place in their lives, an idolatry of the heart, something internal, has now morphed and manifested itself outwardly in a specific way that involved actual, literal idol worship in Corinth. And here's how it happened. If you remember, there were many pagan temples in Corinth, right? There wasn't just one or two, there were many. And each of these temples housed an idol or multiple idols. These idols could be big or small. They were figures that were representative of a human form or animal forms, sometimes other things. They were usually made out of stone or wood or common materials, metal. And a normal part of the religious worship in those temples was to sacrifice animals to these idols, to offer them meat as a sacrifice, either to burn part of it up or just set it in front of the idol for a period of time and then cook and consume or sell the meat that was left over in the local meat markets. And so as a consumer living in Corinth, as a Christian living in Corinth, you really only had two options when it came to buying meat for food. You could either buy it from the meat markets after it may or may not have been set before an idol. You didn't know when you bought it. You couldn't be sure. And then eat it at home. Or your other option was that you could cut out the middleman and as well as do the more socially enjoyable thing and get your meat and eat your meat right inside the temple where those idols were themselves, since they were the best public venues for gathering and holding events. The only problem was that this second option especially was starting to blur the lines of sin for many believers in Corinth, and it was even leading to greater sins. By going to these idol temples, by paying money for the meat inside the temple that had already for sure been laid in front of an idol, and by then eating that meat in that temple, in the presence of that idol, and in the presence of pagans who were there for the exact same thing, these believers were enfolding themselves back into a picture of idolatry, back into a pattern of their past. And it would have been begun to blur the line for them, as well as for those who are watching. You can imagine the confusion for new believers in Corinth, wondering if this was okay for them to do. They just escaped from this idol worship. Why were those who were more mature in the faith eating inside these idol temples? Or it was probably also confusing, as we're going to look at next week, for unbelievers, for the pagans. They're like, man, there's nothing different about these Christians. They're still showing up for the feast. They're still doing everything we're doing. And so Paul says, flee from idolatry and get back in the race. Get back in the race. And so in our text today, Paul continues what is his last appeal to those who have been indulging and elevating their freedom in this way. Look with me now at the first half of verse 23, where we find a familiar saying repeated. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. What does Paul mean? It seems kind of vague. Well, maybe you weren't here last time we studied this, way back in chapter 6, and so this is a good time for review. When we studied that in chapter 6, we said that the phrase, all things are lawful, had the sense of meaning, all things are in my power to do. That's because if you're a Christian, you are no longer powerless under the law. See, the law of God no longer has power over you to condemn you to hell on the basis of sin, on the basis of unrighteous behaviors. That power was called the curse of the law. You look in Galatians 3, it says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, if your hope for heaven then or now is in doing good things, is in being good enough and good enough for God, being, you know, helping the old ladies across the street and never cheating and going to church on Sundays, if your hope is in doing good things, the Bible says you're under a curse because you can never meet the standard of perfection that's required of you. You're under a curse. But if you're a Christian, the law no longer has that power to condemn you because you've been saved by grace, not by your works. You've been saved by grace, by all the perfect behaviors of Jesus. He lived it all out in your place. He came to earth and he did all that stuff perfectly for you. And so you're now free from that curse. You're free now, in a sense, to fail without fear of rejection or judgment. All things are lawful. But left as that is, that's a half-truth, and Paul knows it. Christian freedom has limitations. We can't just run around doing whatever we want, whatever we feel like, and assume it's all going to be pleasing to God. Sin remains sin, even once you're a Christian. And so now, as before, Paul qualifies our freedom as Christians. Look again at verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but how does he qualify it? He says, but not all things are helpful. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? Not all things are helpful. We saw back in chapter 6 that the limitation, the restraint that God puts on Christian freedom is ultimately the second great commandment, the law of love, or the principle of love as it's found in Mark 12:31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see this here as well. First of all, directed at ourselves. We've been set free so that we can, for the first time, rightly love ourselves. Not in a selfish way, not in a twisted way, so that we can rightly love ourselves. Our freedom is, first of all, limited by a godly self-love, which is to say, our freedom is limited by what we truly need at the expense of what we want. Our freedom is limited by what is for our ultimate good, because whenever a freedom leads to self-destruction or self-hate, it's no longer for our good. It has ceased to be loving, and we're no longer free to do it. It's sin. And we're never free in this sense to sin. Anything that is not helpful to us is not for our good. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The word translated helpful by my ESV version is a Greek word that can also be translated expedient or advantageous or profitable. Not all things are profitable for you. And the natural question for us to ask, the normal question, is profitable for what? Helpful for what? And the answer is for making you look more like Jesus. These things are not profitable for making you, not everything is profitable for making you look more like Jesus. The most helpful, loving thing that could happen to you is if you were made to look like Jesus. Amen? Yeah. If the purpose and plan and the end goal of God in setting you free is to glorify Himself and to do it in large part by growing moral train wrecks like you and me into mature Christians who look like Jesus and who love like Jesus, if that's God's end goal for you, then you need to know that indulging in sin is never going to be profitable for you, Paul says. It's not in your best interest. It is not using your freedom in a way that does you any loving good. It will never propel you closer to this goal of God for you. What that means is that even though we've been set free from the curse of the law, see, I think we have this confusion. You know, we talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. When we talk about the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about grace, there's a whole lot of grace in the Old Testament and there's a whole lot of law in the New Testament, let me tell you. And we have to keep this straight. We think that just because we're saved, we can throw out the law. I hear a lot of people say that. But what this means for us is that even though we've been set free from the curse of the law, we've not been released from all obligation to God's law or from the common sense consequences that come when we break God's law. We don't have to go very far to figure that one out. Here's what I mean. First of all, there's still two additional purposes for the law of God other than to reveal sin in us. Okay, so once we're saved, the law is still needed, and here's two reasons it's needed. These functions of the law still apply to us after we're saved. The first one is to establish general decency in society at large, and number two, it's to provide a rule of life and growth for believers. Once we're born again with Christ's life as our own, we're free from the curse of the law, but we're not free to ignore the law either. We're not free to ignore it. It has these two other purposes for us. So the first one is to establish general decency in society at large. That just means that the law of God never stops being the roadmap for what love looks like lived out in relationships. Never stops being that. The law of God never stops being the perfect template for what a perfect society should look like. Just like there are natural laws that govern the working of our world, like gravity, right? And we adhere to these natural laws. When we do, we're going to be the most healthy and the most sane. You know, when you disregard the law of gravity and try walking off a cliff, you will not be healthy or sane any longer. And so there are natural laws that run our universe, but there's also spiritual laws. There's also spiritual laws that govern our universe, and they tell us what love looks like. You look at the Ten Commandments, and this is a roadmap for what love looks like lived out in relationships. Love doesn't murder. Love doesn't steal. Love doesn't commit adultery. On and on and on. This is a picture of what love should be, of what relationships should be. And so that's always going to be relevant, whether we're Christians or not. That is the way to a perfect world. That's what it looks like under God's rule. The other purpose of the law of God for us is this. It's to provide a rule of life and a way of growth for Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, along with being free to fail without fear, because once we're saved, we don't have to fear the condemnation of God. We're free to fail, in a sense, because we don't have to fear the consequences, the eternal consequences. But aside from that, Christians are also free for the first time to increasingly succeed in keeping God's laws. For the first time, we've been unshackled to live like we were meant to live. And by the power of God, out of gratitude and love for God, for the purpose of growing up to look more and more like God in our character. That's the second thing that's happened. John Piper helpfully puts it this way. He says, when Christ summons us to obey his law of love, he offers us himself to slay the dragon of our pride, to change our hearts, to empower us by his Spirit, and to fulfill his law. The power of God working through our freed, reborn natures enables us to willingly and increasingly obey his law, which matures us in our faith. That's the connection I'm really wanting to make. That as once we're Christians, when we seek to obey God's law by the power we didn't have before, it's in the obeying that law by the power of the Spirit that we grow in our faith. We can't jettison these laws. We can't jettison God's law. We can't abandon it. By keeping it, we're helped to grow. For the Christian, keeping God's law out of gratitude for grace is the way of growth in maturity. This is the process the Bible calls sanctification. All believers grow in faith, says R.C. Sproul, by keeping God's holy commands. It's not that we're saved by keeping God's commands. It's that we grow as we trust God to help us keep them. We have to not ignore those. We don't just throw away the law after we're saved. And so Paul's point is that even though you don't now have to fear hell when you sin, you still should not indulge in sin. Why? Because sin is something that hurts us and hurts those around us, and being a Christian doesn't suddenly give us a pass from all the consequences of our sinful choices. There's no amen there, but I think you probably agree with me. When we sin, we're still breaking God's laws, even when we're Christians. And even though there aren't eternal salvation consequences that we face for breaking God's law, still there are going to be spiritual consequences, such as creating a relational distance between ourselves and God and slowing down the sanctification process. So there's a spiritual consequence when we break God's laws, even when we're Christians. There's a spiritual consequence. It's like when your dad lets you take his car out on a date, and he sets a curfew, and you come back 3 hours late. Okay, that doesn't get you jettisoned from the family. You don't get kicked out of the family. But the next morning at breakfast, there's a distance that's felt between you and your father, isn't there? There's a distance. The bond has been strained. The relationship and the joy that you would normally have over breakfast with your family is no longer there. And the same, it's not there until there's a restoration of the relationship. And the same thing is true with us and God. Those sinful choices still hurt us, and they put a hold on our growth. We don't just jeopardize we don't jeopardize our status in God's family when we sin, but breaking God's laws brings a breakdown in relationship with Jesus that brings delays in making you look more like Jesus. The second reason we're not to indulge in sin is because, along with spiritual consequences, as I've mentioned, there's also what? There's earthly consequences to sin, aren't there? We don't have to look very far to see that. Sinful choices hurt us. For instance, a Christian might, these are extreme examples maybe, but a Christian might kill someone in a fit of rage and then cry out to God for forgiveness, and God would still forgive him. He would not hold that sin against him in any eternal way. Because why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Okay, so there's no eternal condemnation. But that Christian would, so that Christian what? They'd be fully free from facing the eternal wrath of God. But what would they not be free from facing? The prison, the earthly consequences of their sin. You don't just get off scot-free because you're a Christian. You don't even get a reduced sentence. I know. It doesn't seem fair. But we have to face the consequences of our earthly sin. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Those choices to sin still hurt us. A pastor, this is another extreme example, but a pastor may have an affair. He may be forgiven completely by God, but he must still lose his job, and he must still lose his good name in the community, and he might even lose his family. And he's going to have to wrestle with the pain he's caused everyone involved, and it's not pretty, and it's not going to be fun. You think of King David and the domino effect his sin with Bathsheba had down through his family line. Christians are not free from the common sense consequences of sin. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And of course, we always want to be quick to add that there's grace when we sin, isn't there? There's grace, and God can redeem our poor choices. He can restore you and I to us the years that the locusts have eaten. He who began a good work in you is faithful. He will complete it. But that work to make you look more like Jesus will at that point be longer and more painful of a road than it maybe had to be. And Paul wants to spare us from that. Paul's doing a cost-benefit analysis here for the church in Corinth, and this is his conclusion in the words of John MacArthur: sin never brings profit, it always brings loss. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Those choices to sin still hurt us, and who else do they hurt? They hurt the people around us as well. So that now in the second half of verse 23, Paul repeats the saying, but this time he adds an outward focused twist. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. This word for build up literally means to build a house, but it's used here in the metaphorical sense of edifying, of promoting the spiritual growth and development of someone's character. All things are lawful, but not all things promote the growth of someone's character. Paul used the same word in a similar way back in chapter 8, verse 1. He said, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love does what? Love builds up. Love builds up. We can know a lot of information in our heads about spiritual things, and this kind of information is good for us to know. But by itself, it just puffs us up. It's like a bellows. We talked about this. Who knows what a bellows is? I mean, you might be dating yourself here, right? A bellows is that to get a fire going, like blacksmiths use it sometimes. Carol gave me a set of bellows after I preached this the first time. So what do you do? So I don't know if that was a hidden message, but she gave me one. So what do they do, right? When you spread the handles apart, it puffs up. It takes on airs. And so bellows suck in air, but Paul is concerned about love. He says, this knowledge puffs up, but what does love do? Love builds up, he says. What's the difference between knowledge and knowledge that's tempered by love? Well, imagine the people sitting around you as sailboats. Imagine that everybody else is a sailboat. Spiritual knowledge by itself is like a bellows that sucks the wind out of the sails of everyone around you. I mean, it doesn't do anyone any good. You build yourself up. And you're no fun to be around. There's no fun to be around proud people. When there's a reason that's called, someone's full of hot air. You're taking on airs. You're full of hot air. But knowledge that's tempered by love does what? It's that full bellows that's then squeezed out, and the air rushes out, and it builds up and fills out the sails of the people around you, and it propels them forward, promoting the growth of their character. Why is this important? Because we're in a race. We're in a race. The day we became Christians, we crossed that threshold from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. The day we crossed that threshold from death to life, the day we crossed that threshold into a stadium, we looked down and we saw that we hadn't just been set free to please ourselves, to live for ourselves. We'd been set free so we could rightly love God and love our neighbors. If the purpose and plan and end goal of God in setting you free is to glorify Himself and to do it in large part by growing moral train wrecks like you and me into mature Christians who look and love like Jesus, if that's God's end goal for you and I, then it's also God's desire for those around you. And you need to know that indulging in sin is never going to be profitable for them either, Paul is saying. Just like indulging in loveless knowledge, it's going to take the wind out of their sails instead of building them up and pushing them forward. But in Corinth, they've forgotten this. They've forgotten why they're running. Why does Paul change the ending this time? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He changes it because the limitation, the restraint God puts on Christian freedom is the law of love, or the principle of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the second application Paul is making is this, that when a freedom of yours endangers the good building up of your neighbor, and we already said that the best, most helpful thing that could happen to your neighbor is to be made to look like Jesus, when a freedom of yours is destructive and gets in the way of that goal, your freedom has also ceased to be love, and you're no longer free to do it. It's suddenly become a sinful thing to do. Now, the Bible is very black and white. It's very clear about what sin looks like most of the time. In the law of God, we find many black and white commands that tell us clearly what sin is. But what about something that's not clearly a sin? You can maybe think of a few of those things. What about things without a specific command from the law of God in the Bible. Things like getting an earring or wearing makeup or getting a tattoo of a Bible verse on your arm or wearing your hair in a mohawk or riding a Harley or owning a handgun or taking a job on a fishing boat or buying a Ferrari or eating food that's been sacrificed before an idol. What do we do with these gray areas, these disputable matters, these indifferent things? These are all terms from church history for things the Bible doesn't specifically talk about. How are we supposed to handle those things? Because we're going to always find those things. How do we handle them? Well, traditionally, they've been handled in two different ways. The first is that if it isn't in the Bible, just to be on the safe side, we'd better don't do it, as my friend in Weaverville used to say. We better don't do it. Which means, sorry, no cards, no movies, no electricity, no washing machines, and no meat for the Corinthians. Just to be on the safe side, everyone should just be a vegetarian. But the second approach has been this. This is the second approach to these gray areas in Scripture, that unless the Bible forbids it, either explicitly or in principle, we are free as Christians to do it. All things are lawful. This is the approach Paul seems to repeatedly teach. Where there is no command, there is freedom, he says. Unless what? Well, just as we said before, unless it breaks the law of love. This brings us back to the specific issue at hand at this part of chapter 10, which was eating meat that had been offered to idols. As something not specifically forbidden in the Scripture, Paul has said the Corinthians were technically free to do it. They were technically free to do it. In and of itself, it was a lawful thing for them to do. Food will not commend us to God, he tells them in chapter 8. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Aren't you glad it's potluck Sunday? We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But just because we're free to do something doesn't mean we should. Paul has also corrected with that. Why? Because all that's lawful isn't love. All things are lawful, but not all things build up, Paul says in our text. Look now at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is why Paul is on their case. Where we ended last time, this is why Paul is getting on the case of the Corinthians, because they've forgotten why they're running. They've forgotten they're even in a race. They've taken the good things God has given them, and instead of using those things to run to win glory for his name through the supernatural transformation of the people around them as they speak out and live out the gospel, they are seeking their own good. They're busy building their own kingdoms. We're going to stop here for today and just completely disregard our notes, but I want to say this. I understand, you know, this is a hard thing to talk about. This may be weird. It may be weird to talk about things like food offered to idols. And it might be hard to try and figure out how in the world does this apply to us today. You might be sitting out there going, I have no idea what we just talked about. Why? How does that apply to us today? We're going to spend more time diving into that next week. We're going to explore that and make it applicable. But it's not hard to understand this. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You know, some people will tell you that's the gospel. How many of you think that's the gospel? Don't raise your hand. Sorry, that was a trick question. A lot of people think that's the gospel. You're going to be told that. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the gospel. That's what increasingly we hear in the world today. But friends, that's not the gospel. That's the law. That's the law. The gospel is not what you do for God. It's what God has done for you. The gospel is that God, seeing we were both unwilling and incapable of keeping his law, came and kept it for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus loved the Father with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength. Every single moment he lived on this earth, he did it perfectly. And then he loved his neighbor as himself. He loved his neighbor every moment. He never did anything to seek his own good over the good of his neighbor, to the point that he died for the good of his neighbor, for you and me on a cross, so that he could free you from the fear of your future, so that he could free you from the enslaving power of sin, so that he could free you from the curse of the law. And then he rose from the dead in triumph, so he could raise you up as well in order to live and look like him and join him in his great work. That's why we're running. So if I ask you, I expect an answer. Let's pray.